When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard by their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. So pray then in this way. And for the next few verses, I want you to read along with me because our translations will be very similar. So let's read this prayer together. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as also we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated.
I try to almost never say anything in between the reading of the scripture and the sermon because I don't want to distract or break the flow of your thoughts going in. But today, once in a while, I just can't resist telling you how much I love you as a congregation. You know, there are certain times when my heart just really just swells with love for you, and it's usually when I'm praying for you through the week, but it's also very often when we're singing and I can hear you singing. Sometimes we have different setups, and sometimes I can hear, mostly what's coming out of the sound system from the worship team and can't hear the congregation as much. Today, I could just hear all of you singing. And I don't know what it's like in the back, but in the front, it's incredibly moving to hear the voices of God's saints gathered in His name, singing His praises and singing about His kingdom. And moving to the heart of a pastor, because I know you, I know so many of you, and I know you love the Lord. I know this is singing, this is not because you feel like singing, but because it's worship. And we're all affirming the name of this great King that we serve. And so I just want you to know, I just love you so much. And thank you for your singing. I'm glad this is a church that you don't have to be cajoled into, somebody up here telling you, use the diaphragm and come on, stand up and do it. It's great to have that just come out because of your love for the Lord. All right, well, let's see if we can move our attention back into this text. Let's ask the Lord's help for that. Lord God, we do need your help. You taught us to pray this, and so we know that these are the things that should be on our hearts. And they should be the things that we long for and desire and crave and want so much that they rise up to the top of our prayers. And it's easy for us, Lord, to just discipline ourselves to pray these things, but to change our affections and to change our desires, it's something that runs so deep that it requires a work of your Spirit. Lord, if we're going to still be praying this way years after this sermon series, it's going to have to be a mighty work of your Spirit to bring about the kinds of affections that are needed to really care this much about the hallowing of your name and the coming of your kingdom and the doing of your will. So please help us, Lord. Teach us from your word. Feed us. build us up. Come and meet with us that we might sit at your feet and learn from you. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. All right, imagine you are on a huge ship in the middle of the ocean. You have been adrift for as long as you can remember, just floating around in circles in the middle of the ocean. There's no captain in this ship. Nobody seems to know where to go or if you're even supposed to be going somewhere. Most people have come to the conclusion this is just the way life is. And so you've been sailing around in circles in the middle of the ocean now for years. And one day you discover that there are some documents down in the hold of this ship that describe a destination that this voyage is supposed to be headed towards. These papers claim that there is a place on the other side of the ocean that is an absolute paradise. I mean, an absolute paradise. It's a paradise for one very important reason, very special reason. It's a paradise because it's unlike any other place on the planet, because it's ruled by a certain kind of a king. There's a king there who's in control, who is mightier than any other king's ever lived, and he's wiser than any other king who's ever lived, and he's kinder than any other king has ever lived. And so everybody follows him. Everybody who lives there follows him totally. And that's what makes this place such an amazing paradise. And on top of that, this place that you're sailing from, the place that you escaped from, is a horrific place. It's ruled by a vicious, cruel man with no regard for justice and law and order. And so life there is really hell on earth. And you're glad to have escaped such a place, but frankly, the ship isn't all that different. The ship, I mean, the people running this ship are just as bad. Most of them don't even believe this paradise on the other side even exists. But you do. And so, you're kind of divided. Half of you is excited about the thought of someday getting there to this port that you've read about, but the other half is sad because nobody knows the way. There's no captain. Nobody knows how to get the ship there. Oh, one day you wake up and you hear a little commotion, and so you climb up onto the deck and see a bunch of people pointing to this little rowboat that's approaching the ship. And a man climbs out of this rowboat and comes up onto the ship. People lift him up on there, this man gathers everybody in the ship for an announcement. He claims that he's the king from this paradise. And he's come to serve now as the captain of the ship to navigate it to that port so that everyone can be in that kingdom. He certainly doesn't look much like a king. He looks like a guy that just got off a rowboat middle of the ocean. And so most of the crew just scoffs, says, "Yeah, right," and walks away. But a few of you believe him and gather around him. And you say, "Well, tell us what to do." And he starts telling you all about this wonderful kingdom, this paradise. And the more you learn about how incredibly wise he is and how amazingly kind he is and how awesomely powerful he is, the more you start to realize why this would be such a paradise there if everybody there is following him. Somebody asks him while he's talking, somebody raises his hand and says, "How far are we from this port?" And your heart kind of sinks when he answers. He says, "Prepare yourself for a long, long journey. I'm not going to tell you how long, but it could be long." Somebody else asks him about what he's going to do about all these scoffers that walked away on the ship. Are you going to put them to death? Are they going overboard? What's going to happen with them? What are you going to do about them? And he said, "No, I'm going to be patient with them, because many of them over time will be persuaded and will start to follow me. I'm going to be patient with them from now, all the way from now until the time we reach the port. When we get to the port, that's when my patience will run out. No, anybody who's not following me at that time will not be allowed into this kingdom." So not only is this going to be potentially a very long voyage, but it's with all these hostile sailors on board, it's going to be a rough trip for those following the captain. But the captain says, but he tells him that. He says, it's going to be a rough trip, but don't be discouraged. I don't want you to be discouraged because things on the ship from now on aren't going to be like they have been. From now on, there are going to be two cultures on this boat. In that crowd that walked away, things will be the same as they have been. But all of you who follow me on this boat, do what I say. To the degree that you follow what I command, life on this boat will start to resemble that kingdom. And so there's going to be two cultures on the boat, your culture and their culture. Well, that little parable is my effort to summarize all of world history. That's world history from beginning to end, as the ship and the rowboat. I believe that's the picture that Scripture gives us. Human history is like a ship sailing across an ocean to a particular destination. Human history is not just going in circles or drifting. It's going somewhere. It has a purpose. The reason people get on a ship is to go somewhere. Human history is headed towards a certain port, and that port is called the kingdom of God. And the king of that kingdom boarded this ship 2,000 years ago. He climbed off a little rowboat by the name of Mary. And whenever this king spoke, he talked about one topic. When Jesus preached, he preached on one thing only. Every time he spoke, he preached the same topic. And that topic was that kingdom. He always talked about the kingdom. And that's not my summary of Jesus preaching. That's the Holy Spirit's summary. Every time Scripture summarizes Jesus preaching, that's what it says. Matthew 4:23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In Luke 8:1, after this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. And then when he sent out his disciples, guess what he told them? Preach the kingdom. Whenever Scripture summarizes his preaching, John the Baptist preaching, the apostles preaching, it's always they preached the kingdom. And that was the topic, always. When Jesus told the parable of the soil, you say, wait a minute, what about the rest of the New Testament? What about all this? That's all about the kingdom. That's what Jesus preached about the kingdom. That is the gospel of the kingdom. When Jesus gave the parable of the soils, he gave the interpretation of that parable. It's one of the ones where he gave the interpretation. And when he did, he said this. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. And when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what's sown in his heart. Now, do you see what that does there? The phrase the word of God and the phrase the word of the kingdom are interchangeable. The Word of God is the Word of the kingdom. The entire New Testament is the announcement of the kingdom. The whole thing. The kingdom of God is not just a theme in the New Testament. It is the theme. If you want to know about the kingdom, I mean, we're going to cover this phrase, thy kingdom come. I need to preach about the kingdom. If you really want to get a grip on what is the kingdom, theologians wrestle and debate about that. What is the kingdom of God exactly? What is the kingdom of heaven? What is the kingdom? If you want to know the kingdom, just take your Bible, open up Matthew 1:1, read through to the end of Revelation, and you've got it. You've got it. Actually, you wouldn't quite have it all because there's quite a bit in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament prophecies, they have a lot to say about the kingdom as well. Those writings down in the hold of the ship that told about this destination, those are the prophets who spoke about the coming Messiah's kingdom. And I'm telling you all this so that you understand that anything that I say this morning in one single sermon to summarize the kingdom of God is necessarily an extremely thin sketch, right? It's got to be. But I'm going to at least try to introduce the idea of the kingdom to you this morning. And then I'll just introduce it this morning, and then you can spend the rest of eternity learning more. I think the centerpiece of end times prophecy in the Old Testament, of all of Old Testament prophecy, the centerpiece is that someday the Messiah will arrive and he will be a great king over a kingdom. Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. So this king will come. He'll not only be a ruler over Israel, but he's going to be a ruler over all the other kings of all kingdoms in the world. And Psalm 2:6 says, I have installed my king on Zion. And then the Father speaks directly to the Messiah, and he says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession, and you will rule them with an iron scepter. So I don't think it's an exaggeration at all to say that that is the centerpiece. That promise is the centerpiece of all Old Testament prophecy. And that's one reason why huge portions of the Old Testament are devoted to describing the life of King David. I mean, massive sections. David was a picture of this future Messiah king. And so the name of David appears in Scripture. Do you know the name of David appears in Scripture more than anyone else except Jesus? In fact, you add up all the times you see the names Adam, Noah, the Apostle Paul, and Abraham. Add it all together, David's name appears more than twice that number. More than Moses. He's more than anybody. He's a huge focus because he's the picture of this coming Messiah. And yet, the Messiah's reign would be far greater even than David's. Daniel 2:44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. It's going to be an awesome kingdom. In chapter 7 of Daniel, it reveals that this great king will actually approach the Ancient of Days in heaven. A man, one who looks to be the Son of Man, will approach the Ancient of Days. Daniel 7:13, I kept looking in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And then the sovereignty, the power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints and the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. And that last line there is an important thing about this kingdom. It will be a kingdom where there is no rebellion. All rebellion against God will be absolutely eliminated. There will be no such thing as disobedience. It will be paradise because of the fact that everyone there obeys a perfect king totally. In fact, even the earth itself, the creation itself, will be renewed so that not even nature will do harmful things anymore. Romans 8:21 says, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. There's a little further description in Isaiah 11 and a few other places in Isaiah. But Isaiah 11:1 says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. With righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. And they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that last line is just such an amazing statement. In this kingdom, a little child can just play with a cobra and not get bit because the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Right now, the natural processes of the earth are very often at odds with the character of God towards His children. Right now, this world has all kinds of bad things. It has thorns and thistles and mosquitoes and poisonous snakes that would kill a child and animals ripping each other apart and decay. Things get rotten and tidal waves and earthquakes and viruses and diseases and death. All that exists in the creation. Now, that's not to say, I'm not trying to say here that all of that is outside of God's control. It's not. It's totally in God's control. It's all because of His curse. But in the kingdom, that curse will be lifted and the creation will behave in ways that always reflect the love of God towards His children instead of reflecting His wrath towards sin. So this kingdom will be a place where Nothing is ever at odds with the heart of God's love for His children. All people will obey and honor Him. All nations will praise and worship Him. All kings will bow down before Him. And even the very creation itself will be renewed and restored so that it never does anything contrary to the heart of God towards His children. And the promise of that kingdom, which will be ushered in by the Messiah, I believe is a centerpiece of Old Testament prophecy. That's the great hope of God's people. That's what is laying there in the background when Jesus gives this sermon. So when Jesus tells us to pray, "Your kingdom come," He's telling us to ask God to put an end to history. Get this ship to port. Put an end to this present age, bring this long voyage to a close, and let the glorious age to come happen. Bring it on. That's what "thy kingdom come" means. And not only that, but also, while we're on the ship, let some of it come. And let me explain that a little bit. Everything that I just described about the Old Testament promises about this great, glorious kingdom, one thing that wasn't spelled out in the Old Testament clearly is the fact that this kingdom is not actually going to be set in place overnight. It's going to come in at least two stages. This wasn't explicitly revealed in the Old Testament prophets, but the Messiah, it turns out, is going to come not once, but twice. No doubt, Old Testament saints who are reading Isaiah scratch their heads trying to figure out how could the Messiah be this big, glorious king and a suffering servant who dies. It doesn't make sense. And they didn't know that He would come once as a suffering servant who dies, and a second time, after that he would die, He would rise from the dead, He'd return to heaven, and then a second time come back to earth, and at that time eradicate all evil and set up this final form of His kingdom. That's why Jesus had to tell those parables describing when He says, "Here's what the kingdom's going to be like." And then He tells these parables where there's simultaneously the kingdom of God and evil people still disobeying God. He had to tell parables like that because that was a totally new concept. They thought once the kingdom is here, it's totally here, and there's no more evil. And He says, "Nope, let me tell you about a situation where this kingdom of God exists, but there's still people sinning." This is the church age in between the first coming and the second coming. That's why you have Matthew 13 with all those parables to explain that. They thought the king comes, as soon as the king comes, the ship arrives at port. And He said, "Nope, we're going to have a time while we're still in the voyage where there's going to be a little mini kingdom on the ship, simultaneously existing with the rebels against the king." So the kingdom arrives in two stages. And we all right now are existing in that first stage. This is why sometimes Jesus spoke of the kingdom as being present and other times as future. There's the kingdom, you have this present age in the Old Testament, you have the age to come, that's heaven, and this period, you have the age to come breaking in upon this present age. So you have both of them existing at the same time. And so when Jesus talks about the kingdom, sometimes He talks about now, sometimes He talks about future. For example, Matthew 12:28, "If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Kingdom's here. I'm the king, kingdom's here. Luke 17:21, "The kingdom of God is among you." When Pilate asked Jesus if He was a king, He said, "Yes, and for that very reason I was born." So the kingdom has definitely come. It was inaugurated at Jesus' first coming, and we are in that kingdom right now. Colossians 1:13, "For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son." We're in it. We're in it. However, there are other contexts in which Jesus talks about the kingdom as future. Luke 19:11, "While they were listening to these things, He went on to tell a parable because He was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately." They thought the kingdom of God was going to come as soon as the king came. That's natural assumption. And so He goes on to tell them a story there about a nobleman who goes away for a long time and then comes back and rewards his servants for what they did while he was gone. He told that parable because they thought the kingdom was supposed to come immediately. And He was saying, "No, be ready for a long voyage. Be ready for a long voyage. Or to put it another way, he taught that the two kingdoms will exist for a time simultaneously, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of Christ. You got some people on the ship following the king, you got some people on the ship rejecting the king during the second half of the voyage, but when Christ returns at the second coming, when the ship arrives at the port, then there's at that point there will not be two kingdoms anymore, just one. He'll take over the whole ship. Revelation 1:11-15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." Right now, there's two kingdoms. Someday, just one. So what is the kingdom? Well, it's paradise. It's the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies about the glorious time when all the rebellious kingdoms will be eliminated, and even earth itself will be renewed and brought into conformity to the knowledge of God. It's a place where everything is set right. No sin, no evil, no suffering, no pain, no sorrow, no disease, no tears, no death. That's the kingdom. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes along and teaches us, pray for that. Pray for that. Which means desire it, right? We found that. That's what prayer is all about. Let me ask you a question. Is that asking too much? Is that asking a lot to desire that? You know, Christianity isn't a very burdensome religion, is it? I mean, God points to this breathtaking perfection, and He says, just desire that. Just want that. All I require of you is to simply prefer that over worthless things. That's all. That's all. The commands of the Lord are as far from burdensome as it's possible to be. Right? Well, for those of you who like nice three-point sermons, you'll like this one because our text this morning is only three words. Your kingdom come. Sounds to me like a three-point sermon. So, we already covered point one, kingdom. We're going to do it out of order. Point two is come. Come. What's the significance of praying for this kingdom? As I said, it points to desire. I think the significance of Jesus telling us to pray for this is He's teaching us to desire it. He wants us to be eager for its arrival. That's important. Just mouthing the word, the kingdom come, doesn't do anything. It's the desire. He wants us to believe Him when He says how great this place is going to be, and believe Him so much that we get to the point of crying out for it in prayer because we long for it. That's what He's going after. I mean, we've been in this ocean paddling around in circles for a long time now, and most of humanity is content to stay this way, to stay right here. But those of us who believe what God has said, we believe those documents, we believe what the captain is saying about this port that we're headed to, and so those of us who believe, we want to do everything we can possibly do to make some headway in that direction. We want to get there. And you can tell it how much we want to get there by our prayers. Every time we talk to this captain, we're asking for something that has to do with this voyage getting to that port. That's why the captain loves it whenever we talk to him, because he loves hearing people who are excited about his kingdom. We'll talk more about that when we get to the requests later in the sermon. Lord's Prayer. But for now, just remember, the things that make this kingdom paradise is the fact that everyone there obeys this wise, loving, righteous, perfect King. And so if we desire that, we will also desire obedience to this perfect King here and now as much as possible, right? If we really want this kingdom for that reason, then we're going to want to see it now. You can tell how much a person desires God's kingdom by his reaction to people, those scoffers who walk away. Psalm 119:36. Streams of tears flow from my eyes, O Lord, because your word is not obeyed. It's like the missionary Henry Martin, I think, who said, he went out of a pagan worship service and says, I cannot stand existence if the name of Christ is going to be so dishonored. And so we just long for obedience to the captain on this ship right now. So when we pray for His kingdom to come, we're really praying for two things. Since we understand the kingdom comes in two stages, we're praying for both stages. We're praying that there will be more and more obedience to the King on the ship here and now, and we're also praying that we would get to port as soon as possible. Well, if that's what we want, and that's what we pray, how does the Lord answer those prayers? What tool does He use to bring about His kingdom? Well, I'll tell you one tool He doesn't use, and that's the tool that all the other kingdoms of the world do use. This King does not increase His kingdom the same way that earthly kingdoms are increased. All of the kingdoms in this world are advanced through the sword. Every one of them. No exceptions. That's how it works in this earthly kingdom. Alexander the Great didn't take over the world by knocking on the doors of all the various capitals and saying, "May I please have this place?" You know, that's not how it works. No world empire was ever established without military conquest, but Jesus' kingdom on this ship, here and now, is different. It's different. John 18:36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." So when Muhammad commands his followers to kill the infidels, Jesus commands His followers to die for the infidels, to die for the heathen, to lay down our lives. We don't kill them. We lay down our lives in missions to reach them so that they might live. So, not through the sword. So if it's not through the sword, how does the King increase His kingdom here and now? What tool does He use? Well, the tool He uses is not the sword. Instead of the sword, what it is the church. The church. We bring about more and more obedience to the King while we're on the ship through evangelism and building the saints. Evangelism gets more and more people following the captain, and building up the saints gets those people who are following the captain to be more and more obedient to the captain. So we're increasing obedience to this King on the ship through evangelism and building up the saints. And both of those are important. Both are necessary. Winning the lost and building the saints. We don't ever want to get so we're neglecting one or the other. We don't ever want to become apathetic about winning the lost. The parables of the kingdom of Matthew 13, they're all about expanding. You know, broadcasting seed. That's the gospel. And so more and more hearts come to life. That's, you know, a mustard seed. Starting small, getting big. Yeast working through the whole batch of dough. Expansion, expansion. Getting more souls on board with following this King on the ship. Evangelism, that's important. Building the kingdom here now means winning souls. But that's not our only task. In fact, it's not even our main task. You just read the New Testament and you'll see that the vast majority of what the church is commanded to do is ministry to the church, to the saints. If we get too wrapped up in just evangelism, so that we just get a whole lot of people won over to the captain's side, but all these people that come over to the captain's side are mostly disobedient to the captain, then the ship is not going to resemble His kingdom back home at all, right? Because there's not very much obedience. If we get so consumed with winning the lost and we neglect the ministry to the saints, we end up, basically what we end up with is huge disobedient churches. Is that building the kingdom? To develop a huge disobedient church? No, it misses the whole point. The point is to bring about more and more obedience to Christ on this ship of human history. So if you're concerned with building the kingdom of God here and now, you cannot neglect the importance of spiritual growth and maturity in the church. The kingdom is not merely a matter of the number of souls. Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So if you're not increasing the amount of righteousness and peace and joy in the saints, you're not advancing the kingdom. So both are important. So, how does the kingdom advance His kingdom here and now? The first stage of the kingdom, it's through the church. Winning the lost and building up the saints. But what about the ultimate answer to this prayer? The final stage of the kingdom. getting the ship to port, wrapping up human history and getting to the second coming. What's his tool for getting that done? We're praying for it, and then he answers the prayer. How does he answer the prayer? Do we have a role in that? Do you and I have a role in bringing about the second coming sooner? Amazingly, yes. We do. Did you know that the Lord is going to use the church to bring about his second coming? There are two things that we can do that will expedite the second coming. Hurry it up. First one is evangelism, calling people to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He's waiting for people to repent. God is delaying the second coming because in his great patience, he's waiting for people to repent. So we preach sermons like Peter preached in Acts 3, verse 19, when he said, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus." This is after Jesus' first coming. This is talking about the second coming. Repent so that he'll send Christ back. When times of refreshing come, we get to the port, we get to the kingdom, we get to the paradise. So by proclaiming the gospel and bringing people to repentance, we hasten the second coming. Romans 11 says that God is waiting until the full number of the Gentiles comes in. And after that, the whole nation of Israel will come to faith in Christ. Romans 11, 25 and 26. That's when he'll return. He'll return when all of Israel says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Luke 13, 35 says, "I'm not going to come until I hear Israel saying that." Matthew 24, 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come." So how do we hasten the second coming? How do we get the ship to port? How do we wrap up human history soon? Through evangelism. One way is through evangelism, preaching the gospel throughout the world, sharing our faith with people at work and at school, our families. Maybe you got someone in your family, and Christ wants that person in the kingdom, and he's not going to come back until you go and share the gospel with that person. That's one thing we can do to hurry up the second coming, hasten it. There's one other thing that we can do. It's in 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3:11 says this, fascinating verse. It says, "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to look forward to the day of God and speed its coming by living in holiness and godliness." Now, your translation might not read exactly like that, but I'm not going to give a big explanation. If you want an explanation of the grammar of that, why it has to be that way, then I'd be happy to give you that. But grammatically, it's clear. You ought to speed the coming of Christ by living in holiness and godliness. We hasten the coming of the Lord by striving to live holy, godly, spotless, blameless lives. Not only is he waiting for a certain number of Gentiles and Jews to be saved before he returns, he's also waiting for his bride to attain a certain level of godliness before he comes. That's why Ephesians 4 says the main purpose of the church is to bring the church to maturity. I mean, you just read Ephesians 4 and it's maturity, 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 over and over again. That's the goal. Why? So that we can attain to the whole measure, the fullness of Christ. So how do we do that? What do we do to bring about more of the kingdom of God here and now, more obedience on the ship here and now? We do it by building up the saints and by proclaiming the gospel. Those two things sound familiar? That was from the last point I made. The way that we bring about more obedience here is that was the last point I made. That the way we bring about more obedience here and now is evangelism and building the saints, winning the lost and building the saints. The way that we hasten the final form of the kingdom is the same two ways, winning the lost and building the saints. So if we truly desire this kingdom, we will pray. Let it happen. Let your kingdom come. And when we pray, your kingdom come, we will be willing and eager to be the very answers to that prayer, to be used by God to be the very answers to our own prayer. All right, so and that reminds us that it's not us doing it. Even though we're being used to do it, it's God who's using us to do it. It's Him that's accomplishing it. All right, so point one, the kingdom. Point two, come. How about your? Point three, your kingdom. We pray, your kingdom come, not our kingdom come. We're not praying about earthly kingdoms. We're not praying here about the United States. You can tell when you're becoming too earthly minded when you get more concerned with what's going on in the United States than with the kingdom of God. That's bad. If you're into politics, then it's very easy for those of us who are interested in politics to get wrapped up, just get so wrapped up in this earthly kingdom of the United States that we're paying more attention to the news than to the Bible. And we confuse patriotism sometimes with godliness. I heard John MacArthur once say, I would rather read a 500-year-old book on the kingdom of God than any newspaper. It's more relevant. Some people look around and see unqualified men in leadership and the church, and they don't think anything of it. But boy, if the wrong guy gets elected president of the United States, they're in a panic attack. They're more interested in the Tea Party movement than a corporate prayer at church. And all their joy is tied to what happens in the United States. Their political party wins, they're elated. If their political party loses, they go into depression. You don't want to hitch your wagon to any earthly kingdom, believe me. At the second coming, just read it. It comes down to God versus all the kingdoms of this world. You don't want to be on the wrong side of that. United States, I mean, I love the United States. I love this country, and I'm as patriotic as the next guy, but United States is going to go the way of all the other earthly kingdoms. It's either going to be defeated by some other nation someday, or it's going to be destroyed by Christ when He returns. One of the two. Now, should we pray for God to bless this country? Absolutely. Should we work toward the success and the prosperity of the United States? Yes, I think we should. Human governments have been established by God, Romans 13, for the purposes of maintaining justice so that the weak don't have to suffer injustice at the hands of the strong. That's a good thing. That's God's doing. So to the degree that our government is faithful to that, we're glad to see them succeed in it. But compared to the work that goes on here in the church, everything the United States government, everything that happens in Washington, D.C., in our United States government, is very, very small compared to what's taking place here this morning in this building. The greatest empire in the world that this world has ever seen compared to the kingdom of God is like an anthill compared to Los Angeles. It's nothing. And our citizenship is in heaven, not here. We are strangers and aliens here in the United States in this little anthill called the United States. That's why when the Jews tried to make Jesus their earthly king, He refused. They wanted Him to head up an earthly kingdom, and He wasn't interested in that. I mean, if you're already the governor of Los Angeles, you're not interested in taking over an anthill. Especially if the ants insist on calling all the shots and giving the orders. So Jesus said no. So when we pray, your kingdom come, we're saying your kingdom come, not our kingdom come. Nor do we say, my kingdom come. And that's where it really gets hard. Think for a second just about your kingdom. We all have a kingdom. We all have your little area in this world where you reign. Your domain, your program, your agenda, the stuff you have going. I mean, you got some stuff you'd like to get done, right? You got some priorities. You got goals, things you want to accomplish, and some stuff you want to get obtained, and things you want to do. You got some stuff on your plate. When we pray for that, when we pray for our own kingdom as a priority above God's kingdom, God does not answer our prayers. He does not listen to our prayers. James 4:3, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Basically, I'm not answering your prayers because you're praying, my kingdom come. If your priority is your own kingdom, you might as well pray to yourself because God's not interested in those prayers. And if your kingdom's so important, then maybe you should pray to yourself if you're so central that you can be that important. You say, wait a minute, Daryl, are you saying that we can't pray for our own personal needs and our own desires? I mean, what about a couple lines later here in this prayer where Jesus tells us, give us this day our daily bread? I mean, doesn't God want us to ask Him for the things that we need? Yes, He does. Absolutely, He does. God does want us to pray for our own personal needs, but there's a way to do that fits under the heading of your kingdom come, and there's a way to do it that fits under the heading of my kingdom come. There's different ways to pray for your needs. One of the things the Lord's Prayer teaches us is about priorities in our affections. Jesus taught us to pray first, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. That's first. You're halfway through the prayer before you're even involved. Now, does this mean that when we pray, we always have to follow this exact order? First name, then kingdom, then... No, I don't think so. Scripture's jammed full of examples of prayers that don't follow in this order. In fact, there's lots of prayers in the Bible that start right out with personal needs. So it's not necessarily wrong to start out a prayer with a personal need. The point is not to establish a particular verbal order. The point is to establish a particular set of priorities, order of priorities. God's glory first, our desires last. That's crucial. That part's crucial. If our prayers always start out with our personal request and rarely or never begin with a time of just pure worship and focus on God alone, that's not a good sign. If we learn anything from this prayer, let us learn that prayer is about God and not us. Prayer is about God. It's about God. Prayer is all about God and His kingdom and His will and His desires and His agendas, and our desires and agendas are subordinated to His. Even Jesus prayed, not my will, but your will be done. The only reason for God to answer our prayers is to show His glory and enable us to be involved in His kingdom and bring about honor to His name and to do His will. And so in those times when our agenda is different from His agenda, and it doesn't help to bring about His kingdom, then there's no reason for Him to answer a prayer for that. We don't ever want to pursue any other agenda other than God's. Not even for one moment. Not even for one second. Ever. It's not, well, first I'll do God's agenda. Once I've done that, I'll do my agenda. There's never a time when we're not seeking God's agenda. There's never a time for selfish prayer. And again, you would say, wait, I thought you said it's okay to pray for our own needs. It is, but you got to do it the right way. There's a way to do it that's self-focused, and there's a way to do it that's God's focused. And to show you the difference, let me just give you just a little parable again, another little story. Imagine a young salesman who's on the road by himself in a hotel in a strange city all alone. He's having a very, very tough time in his life. He's lonely. He's confused. He's struggling financially. He's struggling in his job. He's facing right now an impossible decision on this particular business trip. He has no idea what to do. And he sits there in his hotel room by himself, picks up the phone, and makes two calls. The first call is to the owner of the company that he works for, who also happens to be his father. He's very close with his dad, and he knows that if he calls his father, his father will tell him exactly what to do in this hard, impossible decision. He'll give him guidance. And he, not only that, but he'll have words of encouragement and strengthening from God's word, and he'll give wise counsel, and just talking to him always seems to just lift the weight of the burden. And if he talks to his dad, in fact, if he asks, he knows his dad will fly out and come meet him. If he asks him to, his dad will gladly do it. And not only that, but whatever happens with his finances, he knows his dad loves him, and his dad's not going to let him go hungry or end up on the street. He'll take care of him. So that first phone call, the first of the two, goes to his dad. Second phone call is for room service. He's hungry, so he orders some food to be brought up to his room. That's the end of that story. And I think that, I don't have dramatic endings to my stories. I think the difference between those two phone calls, those two kinds of phone calls, illustrates the difference between God-focused prayer and self-focused prayer. In both phone calls, the guy's asking for things for himself, right? In fact, he asks for a lot more from the father than he asks from the room service. A lot more. So it's not that one of them he's asking for stuff for himself and the other one he's not. Both of them he's asking for stuff for himself. But the two phone calls are very different, aren't they? The room service is nothing but just a tool for him to get what he wants. That's it. Doesn't really matter what sort of person is on the other end of the line, as long as they get his order right and they get it up there quickly. And the phone call to his father is just completely different. The purpose of that call is, for one thing, it's for the good of the company, the father's company. And secondly, even the things that he asked for his own personal needs, most of what he desires is the father himself. He's desiring his father, not just using him like room service. When he calls room service, he's just placing an order. But when he calls his dad, he's unburdening his heart and he receives whatever the father gives. He's not placing orders. He doesn't call his dad and say, "Okay, dad, here's what I want you to do. Tell me to do this with this decision and read me this passage from Scripture and then encourage me in this way and then say this to me." No, no. He's not placing any orders. He just expresses his needs to his father and just trusts his father to give whatever he needs. You say, does that mean you can't ask for something specific? No, you can ask for, it's fine to ask for specific things. As long as when we ask for something specific, we always say, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." This thing I'm asking for in advance, if it doesn't advance your kingdom, then say no, because I don't want to have any part of it if it doesn't advance your kingdom. We need to have that attitude whenever we ask for any specific thing. I think for many people, prayer is a little more than just placing an order with room service in heaven. That's the whole point of the health, wealth, prosperity, name it, claim it heresy. They say that faith is just like using the laws of physics. Just decide what reality you want. Speak that reality into existence through prayer. Pick something you desire, claim it, place your order, and expect prompt room service from the bellboy in heaven. What blasphemy that is. And yet, how often do we fall into subtle forms of that? I mean, we're not in the full extent of it, but how many times do we just come barging into God's presence and start rattling off our list without even stopping to think about who it is we're talking to? It's room service. How many times have we just picked up the phone and started placing orders without hardly even saying hello to God? In some cases, the only mention of God in the whole prayer is just that big long word at the end, that Jesus' name, amen. You know? That's it. God help us not to fall into room service praying. Who knows how many people have turned away from God because they've faltered in their faith because they were taught this heresy. They were taught that God is room service in heaven, and then they became disillusioned with God because he didn't deliver prompt room service when they called for it. And so they gave up. They pray and pray and pray for something. It doesn't happen. And so they throw up their hands and say, "What good is God?" And they're right. If prayer is supposed to be room service, I have to say, they're right. If prayer is room service, we have to admit, it's terrible room service, isn't it? It's terrible room service. Just like if your son rigged up an intercom from his bedroom into the kitchen and started ordering room service every day into the kitchen from his bedroom, he would get terrible room service, right? He would get terrible room service because you love your son and you know it's not in his best interest for your son to think of you as his bellboy. But your son comes out of his room and comes to you as his father with honor and respect and love and says, "Dad, I need your help." And then he trusts whatever you say in response to what he needs, then your fatherly instincts will gush with inclination to help him with all his needs, right? You know, I'm fascinated by the story of Santa Claus. You can tell something about a culture by the kind of fairy tales it comes up with. You know, when you make up a story, you can make it say whatever you want, right? I mean, we could have made the Santa Claus myth however we want. It could have been a young guy in a blue suit in South Pole just as easily as an old fat guy in the red suit in the North Pole, right? You could make it go any way you want, and we could have made the legend of Santa Claus go this way. Up in the North Pole lives a powerful king, and he monitors and controls everything in the world so that it will all end up conforming to his grand, wonderful plan. And every Christmas, he just decides what would be best for you and does that. We could have made a story like that. We didn't. What did we come up with instead? We invented a character who sits in the mall and just says, "What do you want?" And never, one word he never says is no. That's this culture's idea of a great fairy tale. We like someone who's not quite all powerful, but just powerful enough to give us what we want. You see, the kid in the mall is saying to Santa Claus, what he's saying to Santa Claus is very simple. My kingdom come. And that's exactly what our prayers often degenerate into. Butter God up with a little bit of worship and praise at the beginning, and then get down to the business of asking him to conform himself to our purposes, our will, our kingdom. And when we do that, we're just like the Pharisee in Luke 18:11. It says, the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am. And it literally says, concerning toward himself. He prayed about himself. He was the author of his prayer. He was the subject of his prayer. He was the object of his prayer. God wasn't even involved with his prayer. And I think there's some people that when they're praying, if they suddenly became aware that God was eavesdropping, they would be startled. What are your prayers like? Are there any sentences in your typical prayer that comes from you that's not in the category of my kingdom come? Or is your main concern always your comfort first? Lord, touch my body, heal me, make me feel better, send me some friends, I need some more money, I'd like a better place to live, this job situation needs to be better, tell my wife to cool it with the nagging, or my husband to listen once in a while, and give me some guidance in this decision that I'm making so that I won't end up having to suffer in any way. And, you know, you could save a whole lot of words and time if you just say, our Santa Claus, who art in the North Pole, my kingdom come, my will be done, in Jesus' name, amen. So, you say, Daryl, are you saying that we should never pray for anything that's not part of God's kingdom? Not for God's kingdom? Why would we? Do we want to compete with him? God's kingdom is the only thing that matters in this universe. What possible reason could there be for me to request anything unrelated to his kingdom? The purpose of the ship is to get it to the port. Let me close by reminding you one last time, what is it that makes the paradise the paradise? That's what I want you to get. What makes heaven heaven? The kind of king who rules there. And the fact that everybody obeys him. It's the king. It's the king. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up and we're going to sing about this king. His wisdom, his goodness, his power, his love, his holiness and greatness, that's what makes this paradise such a paradise. He is such a great king that you, and if you're a citizen of this kingdom, you have, now get this, he is such a great king that if you are a citizen of this kingdom, you have nothing to worry about. Ever. Ever. Nothing. Micah 4:9, why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? What are you crying about? Have you no king? Has your counselor perished that pain sees you like that of a woman in labor? Is there a place in this life for distress and sorrow? Yes, there's a place for distress and sorrow, but not panic. There is a place in the Christian life for grief, but not despair. There is a place for a depressed mood, but not hopelessness. When the enemy tries to drag you into despair or frighten you with panic, just remember Micah 4:9. Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Yes, you do have a king. You do. We have a king. He's the Lord Jesus Christ, the great King of all kings, and He reigns on this ship and will reign forevermore in His kingdom, so that we will cry out every time we pray, even so, come Lord Jesus. Let's pray that now in our songs.
A couple of different people asked me actually this week about whether it would be appropriate to simply just define the kingdom as the church. As I said in the Q&A last time, I think that that's close to being accurate, to call the church the kingdom, but it doesn't account for all of the language in Scripture about the kingdom, so it's not broad enough. If we take the word kingdom in its just normal sense and understand it to refer to the realm of God's rule, that's just the realm in which Christ is obeyed, then I believe that fits the biblical language. Now, obviously, there's a very close connection between the church and the kingdom because the church is the realm where Christ is obeyed in the world. But I think it's gone too far to define the kingdom that way, because the kingdom is actually a broader concept. For example, there's a future aspect of the kingdom that's not yet in place. The church is here now, but there's an aspect of the kingdom that's not here now. If we define the kingdom as only the church, then when we say, your kingdom come, what we're saying is, let the church arrive. But the church has already arrived. And so there would be no reason for us to pray the Lord's Prayer, because it's already here. Nor would it make any sense for Jesus to say a few verses later, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. It would be odd to tell the church to seek the church. But if the kingdom is the realm in which Christ is obeyed, then it makes perfect sense for Him to say that to us. Seek more and more obedience to Christ, and then the parallel, and righteousness. That would make perfect sense, because they're the same thing. The church is here now, but the final form of the kingdom is yet to come, which is why Jesus spoke of entering the kingdom as a future event, even for believers. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. So Jesus is talking about judgment day, and he's saying that on judgment day, those who did the will of the Father will be the ones who get to enter the kingdom. So the current form of the kingdom is the realm in which Christ is obeyed here and now, and the final ultimate form of the kingdom will be the new heavens and new earth, where Christ will be universally obeyed. And when we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying for both to happen. In this age, more and more people submitting to Christ and obeying Him in greater and greater ways, and in the future, that final ultimate kingdom to arrive soon. That's what we mean when we say, your kingdom come.